Well, as the handouts are coming around there, you can see that tonight we're going to be talking about a man named Ignatius of Loyola and the group he founded, which is the Jesuits. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking a lot about the Reformation, which is where all the Protestant denominations sort of got their spark and their start, including the ones that led to our own, the Baptists. And so for the past few weeks, we've been talking about those reformers, and the temptation for us as Protestants might be to sort of look down our nose at those poor, wicked Roman Catholics who couldn't get anything right. Well, I hope tonight will convince you otherwise. Around the same time, the Roman Catholic Church was producing men and women of just triumphant and beautiful spirituality, and they really did reform the church in some powerful and mighty ways. Over these past few weeks, I've mentioned that really everyone agreed that the church was in need of reform. And the Roman Catholics, of course, didn't feel it was appropriate to break off and start their own churches to do it. But they too were interested in reforming and making sure that the clergy were living as they ought to, for instance, in making sure that these abuses that we've talked about of selling indulgences would be curtailed. And so the folks we're going to talk about today are Catholics, and these are really some amazing men of God. They launched a missions movement around the world 200 years before we Protestants had even thought of taking missions, the gospel, to other nations. So they're well worth paying attention to. But we will begin with our scripture verses, as we usually do. The first is 1 Samuel 15:22a, and this is from that interaction between Samuel and King Saul. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." For the Jesuits, obedience became a hallmark of their spirituality. Obedience to the call of God. And they carried this to the utmost degree. When they talk about obedience, they're talking about giving everything, sort of full radical devotion to wherever God calls you, whatever God calls you to do. And of course, for them as Catholics, they felt that that would come to them through the hierarchy of the church. So as we'll see, they set themselves up in obedience to the Pope and the Catholic hierarchy. But they were very focused on this idea of obeying, that it was the place of Christians to obey the voice of God, whatever He called us to do. And He might call us to do some very radical things, and the Jesuits were willing to do it. The second verse there is Hebrews 12:2, and it's another famous verse. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." Ignatian spirituality, that's what we call the sort of version of theology and being a Christian that comes from this fellow. Ignatian spirituality is really focused around fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we'll talk about this a little bit more when we look at the book that he wrote. But he takes this sort of verse to heart and says that if we are Christians, if we are disciples, all of our prayer life, all of our obedience is centered around Jesus. And we have to make it our highest aim to obey him in every part of life. This verse also reflects their spirituality when it talks about the joy that was set before him. When Christ endured the cross, he did it for the joy set before him. And we're going to pick up some of this spirit when we look at these guys. These are guys who ran to some of the hardest places in the world, some of the most difficult situations, and they did it with a smile on their faces because they believed that they were serving the call of God, and that was a cause for joy, even if it came with terrible suffering. So a couple themes we're going to pursue here. And the first one, and I hope this is the challenge that we get tonight, is just to examine our own lives and to be inspired to this sort of radical commitment. So that when we walk out of here tonight, we can say, yes, whatever God calls me to do, whatever it might be, I'm willing to do it, regardless of what sacrifices it entails. And I'm hoping that these guys will be an inspiration to us along those lines. So let's look at some of the facts about Ignatius here. I'll just read this first fact in the box beside his picture. Ignatius was a soldier in Catholic Spain until a leg injury forced him into a long convalescence. He spent his time praying and reading devotional books and committed himself to become a soldier for Christ. He gathered a group of friends around him and founded the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits, who were sworn to personal obedience to the Pope. That's sort of his life story in outline, but let me give you a few more details, because he really is a very radical guy. At first, especially at first, in some ways he makes me a little bit uncomfortable that he's so much of a fanatic, and he'll make you uncomfortable too. As a young man, he was a soldier, and he was a Roman Catholic, but he was sort of a nominal believer. He really didn't put that much stock into it. He was full of all the sorts of things that young men like to do sometimes. He lived sort of a dissolute life, a violent life as a soldier. But it all came crashing down at a battle at the city of Pamplona. And there's a little picture down there at the bottom of the page. Ignatius is the man in the armor in the middle of the picture. And he's sitting down, he's being supported from behind, and a man is tending his leg because he got shot in the leg by a cannonball. Well, you can imagine, that sounds to me like that would hurt. Anyway, the medicine at this time was not a pleasant experience, and his leg didn't heal right. And they had to break it again and reset it, and that didn't work, so they had to break it again and reset it a second time. So he was laid up for months. And in this day and age, when you're in hospitals and being tended to for months on end, you might not make it out of there. So he really had time to sit back and examine his life. He really couldn't do anything else. And so he had all these long hours of the day, and he had two books with him. Those were the only books he had available, and so he would read them. And one book was a biography of the life of Christ, and the other book was a collection of some biographies of the saints. And reading these two books, he was inspired to turn his life around. And he decided to commit himself to becoming a soldier for Christ. And during this period, young Ignatius really took it to the utmost degree. And we've talked in this series about some guys who really practice discipleship to extreme levels. And Ignatius, I think, at the very beginning, did this, and he did it to unhealthy levels. He would spend about 7 hours a day in prayer. He would take three times a day to whip himself with whips. This is something that was done occasionally to sort of tame your flesh and tame your sinful impulses. He let his hair and fingernails grow long. He went out in the streets and begged for bread. So he was a little bit of a fanatic at this beginning time. But he's a little bit in this way like Martin Luther. If you remember Martin Luther, Martin was sort of internally agonized by his own sinfulness. And for a while, when Luther was a monk, he would try as hard as he could to be the best possible monk he could be. And he would do some of these kinds of things. But he found it didn't really bring him peace. And that's what Ignatius found too. This sort of fierce ascetical lifestyle wasn't the answer. This idea of sacrificing to the utmost wasn't bringing him the peace he sought. And one of these books, one of these books he read, The Life of Christ, had a certain method of prayer that it advised, and he started praying in this way. And it was a way of praying in which you would picture Christ, where you would sort of imagine yourself surrounded in gospel settings, and you would have conversations in your imagination with Christ. And Ignatius started to do this, and it really ministered to him in his heart and in his soul. And from this sort of style of prayer, he wrote his most famous book, which is The Spiritual Exercises. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But when he was doing this sort of thing, and he was enough of a fanatic that People started wondering about him. Even the Spanish Inquisition, which was sort of an arm of the radical part of the Catholic Church in Spain, although really it was controlled by the Spanish king, even the Spanish Inquisition took him in to question him because they really were not comfortable with Ignatius. And so eventually he went to Paris to study. And in Paris, the world was sort of in an uproar. Paris was one of the battlegrounds of the Reformation. This was the period when John Calvin was kicked out because of persecution. Protestants and Catholics were fighting it out in the streets almost. Well, Ignatius went into this sort of situation, and he studied at one of the colleges there. And he happened to meet a few other friends. Most of them were fellow Spaniards. And he and these friends, there were seven of them in all, they banded together. And they decided to form a society, and they called it the Society of Jesus. And they decided that they were going to be soldiers of Christ, that they were going to take it to the utmost level of discipleship that they could. And originally what they wanted to do was actually go and be missionaries to the Muslims. They wanted to go and take the gospel to the Turks, who were living all through the Middle East at this time. This was the days of the Ottoman Empire. And so the Holy Land, Israel, all that was controlled by the Muslim Empire of the Turks. And these Jesuits wanted to go and be missionaries to them and bring the gospel to them. But they said, well, if that doesn't work, if for some reason we're not able to go, we will simply give ourselves to the Pope. And so basically, they're going to set themselves up to have sort of a personal hierarchy from the Pope, that whatever the Pope tells them to do, whatever the Pope needs done, these guys are going to do it for him. And eventually that becomes a major part of their mission and their ministry. Well, this movement of his just explodes. People come in to join it from all over. Because it's been a long time since the Catholic Church had a fresh order like this. You know, it's been a few hundred years since the Franciscans and the Dominicans came about. And it's feeling a little stale. Then all of a sudden come the Jesuits, and these guys are just going all out to be disciples of Christ. And that's attractive. That's attractive in any age. And so people rose up to join them and to join in their ministry. And their motto, I'll throw out the Latin phrase here, their motto was Ad Majorem Dei Gloriam, which means to the greater glory of God. And this was what they based everything around, this idea that whatever they were doing, whatever it might be, it was going to be for the greater glory of God. This movement, as I say, they weren't allowed to go to the Holy Land and be missionaries to the Turks there. The political situation was a little too tense for that. But Ignatius didn't want his order to become just another group of monks, like all the others. He wanted his order to be out there, in the streets, in life, doing things that really mattered. So they were going to go out there and they were going to build hospitals and leper colonies. And they were going to teach the poor and give them an education. And they were going to go out as missionaries to the ends of the earth, wherever they could go. And they did exactly that. One of the big points of their movement was missions. These guys were the first ones, really, to take the gospel to the Americas. North and South America, the Jesuits were the first ones to bring the good news of Jesus Christ here. In fact, the Passamaquoddies, just down the road from us, were quite possibly the first tribe north of Florida converted to Christianity, and they were converted by a Jesuit priest. These Jesuits went deep into the interior. They trekked as far in as Ontario. They went down, followed the conquistadors into Central and South America, and ministered to the tribes they found down there. They took the gospel into Africa as well, in an age where no one went to Africa, unless you were trying to get slaves, really. They went to India. They went to East Asia. These guys took the gospel really around the globe. And that is an enormous achievement in this day and age. They also were at the forefront of education, and this is really what the Jesuits are known for today. The Jesuits are still out there, and they're mostly known for their schools. Rachel, before we came here, Rachel was a teacher at a Jesuit high school. And she has very good things to say about this group of people and the way they approach teaching and ministering in the lives of young people. They also have a number of universities. The most famous in our area is probably Boston College. It's founded as a Jesuit school. Education, and at the very beginning they were trying to educate the poor people, the poorest of the poor. So they would go out in the streets of Rome and find the street kids and bring them together and teach them. But the trouble was, the Jesuits were so good at this that they just got snatched up from every side. They were tremendous teachers, tremendous educators, and their system of education was far and above better than anything else that was going on. So they started out teaching the poor, but within a few decades, they were teaching the princes and the princesses of Europe. And so they came to have tremendous influence all over Christian Europe. Excuse me. A third aspect of what they did is maybe a little less popular among our group here, and that is that they were very active in halting the spread of Protestant Christianity in Europe. And they did this a number of different ways. Most of them were peaceful, not all of them, but most of them were peaceful means. But their way of doing Christianity was so attractive to large numbers of people that certain parts of Europe, like Poland and Lithuania, which had originally really drifted right into Protestant Christianity, swung back the other way. And today, Poland and Lithuania and many of those places, southern Germany, are very much still Catholic strongholds, and it has to do with these guys and just the power and the attractiveness of the way they presented the Christian life. So that's Ignatius and the Jesuits in a nutshell. I should say that Ignatius sort of mellowed out a little bit as he went along. He still kept up pretty fierce discipline in his own life, but he made sure for his men, for his Jesuits, if they were going to try some of these sort of extreme devotional exercises, he made sure that they didn't do it to the point of harming themselves. And in fact, if they felt like any young Jesuit was fasting too much, they would tell him to stop. They would make him eat a meal in the presence of his superior. So he did mellow out a little bit, and he I would say he kind of wised up a little bit and kept it within rational boundaries. I have a little example here on the front page of something from his spiritual exercises. The Spiritual Exercises is an interesting book. It's not one that you could just sit down and read through, because it really is an exercise book. It's like a kind of like an instruction manual, or more like when you went to school, maybe you would get books of practice worksheets. It's kind of like that. And you can see here, it's very orderly, very disciplined. The spiritual exercises are basically a program for devotional practice in your life. A specific program that you go through for a month or a period of months and learn this way of praying. One of the parts of it is called the examen, and this is something that all Jesuits do. And the idea is that at a certain point in the day, usually towards the end, you sit down and you reflect back on your day, and you ask the Lord to reveal to you those places where you've sinned, and then you ask forgiveness. And they were actually pretty rigorous in keeping track about this. Ignatius has a little system in the spiritual exercises where you can like put little dots on the page for how many sins you've sinned that day. But let's take a look at this method of making the general examen, because it's actually pretty insightful. And the first point, he starts off with giving thanks, which I think is just wonderful. Give thanks to God our Lord for the benefits received. This really should be what we start with whenever we come to God. The second point, ask grace to know your sins and cast them out. The idea here is that we are sinful creatures, and we may not even know those times when our sin nature has sort of burst out during the course of a day. We might not even be aware of it. But we ask the Holy Spirit to say, come, reveal to me where I've sinned, where I've messed up today, and give me the grace to cast them out. And the third point, again, sort of follows along the same lines. Ask an account of your soul from that hour you rose up to the present examen, hour by hour, first as to your thoughts, then as to your words, and then as to your acts. And then in the fourth point, ask pardon of God our Lord for the faults. I love that he puts that so simply, because the assumption is, of course, God is going to forgive. All you have to do is ask. Just ask pardon for these faults. And then the fifth point, always a good thing to do after confession, make a resolution to amend your future ways along with the grace of God. And that along with the grace of God is important, because just like knowing ourselves, we can't amend our ways without his help. And so we ask him to help us in that. So it's a very insightful way of learning how to walk the Christian life. It is a book that I would recommend. It's not an easy book, because it is sort of this structured program, but it takes you through a lot of these sort of imaginative prayer scenarios, where what you do is you sit down and you picture things in your mind. In some of the scenes, you picture the nativity and what you would have felt at that time. In other scenes, he actually asks you to picture sort of the fires of hell. And the idea in that one is to impress gratitude on you that you have been saved out of this. Other ones, one of my favorite is he actually asks you to picture going before a great earthly king. And he asks you to imagine what you would feel like as you approached in the throne room of this great king. You were coming to have an audience with this man, and he held all power in his hands. What would you feel? What would you say? And then, of course, he takes it a step further and says, now isn't our Lord Christ the greatest king, greater far beyond all those kings? So what kind of reverence and honor should we give to him when we come before him? There's some very insightful things in the spiritual exercises. Let's look at just a few of the quotes on the back page here. And these really underscore the idea of radical obedience that these Jesuits carried along with them. And the first one says, few souls understand what God would accomplish in them if they were to abandon themselves unreservedly to him, and if they were to allow his grace to mold them accordingly. I like what he says here, because it's something very important. Not only is he saying that God can do incredible things through you if you let him, he's saying really anyone can do this. You don't have to be a great saint in the history of the church to do these things. Any Christian can give themselves up to the call of God in their lives, and God can do amazing things through them. I'll skip over the big one. It's worth reading, but we won't touch on it now. So look at the third quote. He says, act as if everything depended on you. Trust as if everything depended on God. We saw a very similar idea when we talked about Augustine quite a while back. But just a wonderful philosophy of life. It says, basically, look, God asks us to take responsibility for our growth in discipleship. So let's do that. Let's take responsibility for our own spiritual walk and for our ministry of the kingdom of God. And let's basically pretend that it was all up to us. Let's act as if it was all up to us and put that kind of effort in it. But in our hearts, we really know that it is not about us. It is the power of God at work within us that is doing these things. And then the fourth one is this famous prayer of St. Ignatius. And it, again, shows this kind of obedience. Oh my God, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as I should, to give without counting the cost, to fight without fear of being wounded, to work without seeking rest, to labor without expecting any reward, but the knowledge that I am doing your most holy will. Yeah, you know, that's a thing that I think I would, that I admire and a thing I would like to pray sincerely. But that's a hard thing to pray sincerely if you look at what he's actually asking for. It's a very hard thing to labor without expecting any reward except the knowledge that we're doing the work of God. But what an admirable standard to live up to. And then the final quote there for him sort of encapsulates the whole feeling of the Jesuits. He says, "Go forth and set the world on fire." And this is what they did. So in the last 10 minutes here, I'm going to introduce you to my favorite Jesuit of all, Francis Xavier. This guy is the missionary par excellence. And you guys know that mission sort of runs in my blood. This is one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church. And just a wonderful testament to what God can do through people who are willing to be used. So you see the first fact there. Francis Xavier was a Catholic born in the Kingdom of Navarre, which is now in the Spain-France border region, and was one of Ignatius's initial circle of six friends, a founding member of the Jesuits. So this was one of the buddies he ran into at university in Paris. And the two of them together really did tremendous things in changing the world. The second one gives us a little context as to what was going on. This was shortly after the voyages of Columbus and all of that. So it says here, "It was the age of exploration, and traders and colonists were sailing to the Americas, Africa, and East Asia. The kings of Spain and Portugal began sending out missionaries to these places, and Francis Xavier was among the first wave to volunteer for mission service. He brought the gospel to India, Indonesia, and Japan. He died on the doorstep to China, yearning to bring the gospel there too. He is believed to have baptized about 30,000 converts." If that number blows you away, it should. Of course, we don't have exact figures for this sort of thing, but we know that he was just a tremendously effective missionary. And according to a lot of traditions, he is usually regarded as the most effective missionary from the time of St. Paul up to his own day. So a pretty high mark that he set here. He, like Ignatius, started out as a young man being sort of fiercely ascetic in the way he approached the devotional life. So he did some of these sort of nasty self-torture things to himself too. But like Ignatius, as he grew older, he sort of mellowed a little bit out of that. And some of the rule of the Jesuits helped him in that. But it all came from this heart of absolute commitment to God. They wanted to show, really, that they were ready for anything that God would send them. And the King of Portugal, was starting to worry that his traders out there in India and beyond were sort of losing their Christian lifestyle. And you can, if you know enough about this period of history and the way that sailors on long voyages might act, you can guess that this might be true. These are guys who've been gone for months to years, away from their families, away from churches, into a whole different world. And, you know, we might expect that sometimes morals might start to slip a little bit. We don't know whether or not that was actually the case, but that's what the King of Portugal was afraid of. And so he wanted missionaries, and Francis Xavier was the first one to step forward. And at this point in time, if you went out on a missionary journey like this, you're talking months upon months of riding in an unpleasant little ship to get to where you're going. When you're there, you're very likely within the first few weeks to die of a tropical disease. This is the way it went. Even if you don't die of a tropical disease, you're probably never going to come back home. So the stakes are pretty high. But these guys went because they believed that God was sending them, and they believed that the people there needed to hear the gospel. So we preached first in India, in a place called Goa, on the Indian coast. And then he moved on to Malaysia and Indonesia. Eventually he went into Japan. And at this point in time, Japan was a very sort of closed-off, xenophobic society. It was very, very suspicious of Francis and the Jesuits. And eventually he, after ministering to the Japanese for a while, he tried to go back, and he was trying to get into China. He was on a little island just off the coast of China. And China was very much in a similar place in terms of being a little xenophobic and closed off. But he desperately wanted to get in there and preach the gospel to them too. The Lord didn't allow it. He passed away from a disease while he was there. But he really is notable in the history of Christian missions because he took seriously the impact of local cultures and local languages. For many hundreds of years, Christians in Europe had been preaching and teaching in Latin. And they had sort of developed this idea that Latin was the language of the church. Well, Francis went out on missionary journeys, and the Jesuits went out, and they found out that preaching to these guys in Latin really didn't do very much because no one out there spoke Latin. And so they tried as hard as they could to learn the languages of the people they went to. And this is one of the reasons they were so effective. In fact, the colonists and the traders really looked down at the Jesuits because they thought they were selling out. They thought they were giving way too much credit to these sort of dirty natives. And this was especially the case in the Americas. The Native Americans were just cruelly exploited by these early settlers. And the Jesuits were one of the few who really stood up for them at the beginning. There's some great heroes of the faith from this age among Roman Catholics. Men like Bartolomeo das Casas, who stood up and said basically to the Spanish nobility, "We can't treat these people this way. These Indians are made in the image of God, and they deserve our respect and our love and our affection." And so the Jesuits, more than anyone else in this age, protected them, stood up for their rights, preached the gospel to them. A good movie along these lines, if you've never seen it before, is one that's called The Mission. It was made back in the 80s, and it describes some Jesuit missionaries in the jungles of Paraguay and what they did to try to protect the Indians against the colonists around them. But these guys were just absolutely fearless and wonderful examples of love. The third fact there sort of shows how Francis operated. He focused on teaching the basics of the faith to children and restoring a Christian lifestyle among European traders. And especially he loved teaching children. The quote on the very bottom is to this effect. He says, "Give me the children until they are seven, and anyone may have them afterwards." He really believed, and statistics have borne this out, that if people are going to come to Christ, the most effective time to reach them is when they are children or youth. And he would put his message, he would put the Christian message to the tune of popular songs, so that people would walk around the towns here in India and Japan and be singing these songs that they all knew. But the words now were the message of the gospel. And this is the way he did his ministry. The other quote I have down there shows again just the amazing attitude these guys had. He says, "The best of news comes from Molucca. John Barra and his companions are constantly in peril and danger of death, and the result is great progress in the Christian religion." John Barra and his companions would be fellow missionaries. And so you read the first part, "The best of news comes from Molucca. These guys are constantly in peril and danger of death." It doesn't sound like good news, does it? But he says the result is great progress in the Christian religion. They knew that the call to discipleship came with suffering, and they were willing to take that on to see God's will be done. And so these guys are a tremendous inspiration to me. To sort of cast off those hindrances, as you know, the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us throw off our hindrances and run the race set before us. That's what these guys did, and they inspire me to think about my commitment to Christ and what He might call me to, what He might call us to as a church body. And if He does call us to some great work, will we be willing to stand up and count the cost and follow Him where He leads us? Well, we will close on that note. Let me say a prayer to end our service. Lord, we thank You for what You have done through the history of Your church. Lord, we thank You for the men and women who have worked so tirelessly and so fearlessly as missionaries. Lord, may we be just as courageous in the places that You've put us to bring the gospel to those around us. Lord, and may we be willing to stand up and obey even when the cost of discipleship grows high. We love You, Lord, and we ask that You would shape us evermore into Your image. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you for coming, and go in peace.